bitter sorrow, grief, affliction, and thick darkness. That was the situation that David found himself in when he came to write the 61st Psalm. These words, we find, they date back to the time of Absalom's rebellion. David's spoiled son had snarled at and snapped and now bitten the hand that had been feeding him quite lavishly all along. He had become the centerpiece of a coup that had forced his father to flee from the throne. And so in exile from that throne in Jerusalem, running away to save his life, going out of the capital city that was so cherished by his heart, David crossed over the river Jordan to the farthest ends of the country, looking for some place that would afford him refuge. Leaving the capital city didn't merely mean abandoning the crown or the trappings of authority and power within the realm. It involved a lot more than that. The city here was not just the location of the royal throne. It was also the site of the tabernacle. And for the Jew, that tabernacle was the focal point of worship in the entire country unto the Lord. And so to any God-fearing Israelite, Jerusalem was the center of the earth, the hub of the entire universe. There was nowhere more important than here. So to be forced from this arena was a sore, bitter trial indeed. No surprise then that we find David swirling around in a sea of deep distress in the words of this psalm. We find here that there is grief and pain and anguish, and they appear to be queuing up just to empty themselves into his soul. Like a whole succession of waterfalls, they're pounding his mind and his heart. They're vigorously fighting against him, and they threaten, "We're going to conquer you, we're going to crush you, we're going to consume you by our weight and by our volume." And it seems that the more David puts up a struggle against them, the more he is sent back and he is overcome by them. So his limbs are now powerless, his eyes are glazed, his brain is spinning, his heart is aching, and desperately he is heaving and gasping and panting as a weary fugitive in a weary land. With good warrant, you'll see that he describes himself in verse 2 of the psalm as one whose heart is overwhelmed. And who, as far as he feels his distance from God to be, he is at the end of the earth. Can't be any more distant. Can't be a wider separation between him and God than what there is today. But should we move away from the fainting psalmist at this point, we would lose the value of the great lessons that are to be learned from his condition. And more especially to be learned from the way he dealt with this paralyzing affliction that surrounded him. Does he remain here, locked up in a dungeon of despair? Does he allow himself to sink without trace into the murky depths of that ocean of depression? Well, you'll find that he doesn't. Notice how the psalm reveals that out of the center of this terrible calamity, David here makes a determined effort to lay hold upon the God of heaven. He calls out. He cries urgently and fervently and earnestly. He pleads as one that must be heard. He knows that this is a vital issue. His life depends upon it. He can't afford a denial in these circumstances. Now, he had been cut off from the environs of the holy place for a season. But no distance of separation, no matter how many miles, no matter how far he was away, could ever prevent him from having communion still with his God. And although he couldn't go in through that gate into the sanctuary, although he couldn't pass around the tabernacle and worship God there, he could not, even in the wilderness, be stopped from ascending onto the heavenly place. This was no Porta Santa, that door in St. Peter's in the Vatican that's opened once every 25 years, to a great fanfare, and to all of the cardinals coming along in a great retinue and going in and making a big issue of it, the door to the throne of grace, David knew, was forever open. Now, should you be in trouble today, and maybe weak and weary because of it, no matter how discouraged you may feel, no matter how desperate you may be, no matter how distant from the Lord you imagine you are today, dirty meals. A direct path from where you are up to the throne of God. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Heaven can be reached from all places at all times. Therefore, from the depth of his distress, from a heart that is virtually swamped by doubts and by fears, David makes an appeal unto the Lord in Psalm 61 and 2. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This is his prayer. And if this is our experience, if the path traced out for us by the finger and wisdom of God is hard for us today, if difficulties and discouragements and problems and temptations plague our bodies and our minds and our souls, then this too should be the subject of our cry, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's a wonderful mercy to have God to cry to. It's an additional mercy to be given a heart that is inclined to cry unto him. Now notice what we have here in David's prayer is a simple request. Lead me, he says. Nothing more basic than this. But it does develop for us an interesting picture. David here, the captain and the king of his people, the once triumphant leader of the whole nation, he is now appealing, like a blind man would appeal, for someone to come along and to lead him. He is looking now to much higher authority than he ever enjoyed himself, for the psalm is a prayer unto the Lord, an appeal to the Almighty. Lord, he cries, lead me. God, of course, is still our only reliable guide today. And he does lead us, but how does he do it? What are his methods and what are his ways? I turn to another psalm, Psalm 32 and 8. As an illustration of the leading of God, because there the psalmist writes, I will instruct thee and teach thee. This is God's word to him. In the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. And that kind of guidance is very personal, to say one thing about it. The Lord leads us individually. He guides us by his eye. He leads us personally. Most likely you'll have gone some conducted tour at a time, and to appreciate the beauty of the landscape that you're going to have a look around, maybe to avoid any road that would be a total dead end and therefore a total waste of your time that day, or even would lead on a dangerous kind of a route, your group will call in the services of an experienced guide. And the leading that the guide gives as he talks there at the front of the party, the leading he's giving, the instructions he's delivering, is the same for one person as it is for another person. There is no individual attention, no individual instruction. He's guiding the group. Not so with God. He guides us with his eye. And this simply means that he leads us individually, personally. He will be certain to guide one of us this way, another one of us that way. Some through the water, as the hymn writer put it. Some through the flood. And yet we can be 100% assured of this. Each way will be the right way. Personal guidance. But not only does he lead in a personal manner, he also conducts us in a precise way. There are three words tucked away there in Psalm 32 and 8 that suggest guidance, and each of the three has a different shade of meaning to it. I will instruct thee, God says. That implies a maturity of understanding that God will make us to know. He will give us a broad outline of his plan for us. So we have general guidance here. The sense of God for the way will be given. But then he goes on to say, I will instruct thee and teach thee. And he's not just saying the same thing again in this now a new set of syllables here. Will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. This is speaking of giving direction in the right way or pointing out the proper course of action. It is more particular guidance. And the idea behind it is that of a pointing finger. A signpost. The signals of God in the way. So we get a sense from God for that way. We then get the signals of God along the route. He's guiding us as we're in the way. As one has said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. But then he goes on to say, I will guide thee with mine eye. And that guidance is very specific and precise. God now is not just putting a signpost here and 200 or 300 or maybe more yards down the line another signpost over there just to keep us on the track. But here, guidance by his eye. He is with us, watching us every step of the way. There is the scrutiny of God along the way. Jehovah then has a plan, not merely for our general pathway, but for our every step along that pathway. And so he guides us with precision. The eye itself is the most sharp, sensitive, and precise organ. And having pledged to guide us with his eye, God is offering to us this kind of precise leading. Now that in Psalm 32 and 8 is an illustration of God's leading. What about the interpretation of God's leading? It's all very well to say, oh, it's the eye of God. It's the illustration of our guidance. It's how he leads us. What does this eye picture for us or mean to us? Well, the scriptures of God, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so when we come before God and we bow down in prayer and we cry to him, Lord, lead me, we are really saying, order my steps in thy word. Lead me by the scriptures. Again, the eye of the Lord also symbolizes the Son of God. Christ is the apple of the eye of his Father. It's from his example that we take our cue for our conduct. As Peter declared in 1 Peter 1 and 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So if we're looking as to what the eye of God means, that is guiding us, well, the scriptures of God, the Son of God, and also the Spirit of God. Galatians 5 and 16 emphasizes our need to be led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. In the verse 25 of the same chapter, Galatians 5, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And we know, if we're honest with our own hearts, if we don't walk in the Spirit and plead for this kind of guidance, we're going to be walking in the lusts of the flesh. We're going to be doing things that are not convenient, not appropriate. We're going to be shaming the Lord who bought us and ransomed us by his blood. We need the Holy Spirit of truth, who will lead us into all truth, who will guide us by the word after Christ. And so these three come together to form the eye of God. The Almighty ushers us along by his scriptures, by his Son, by his Spirit, and they are caught up together in this one expression, I will guide thee with mine eye. What of the implementation of this leading, putting it into practice? It's a fair comment that few of us want to be led all of the time. When the sky is fair, when no storm is expected, when we look ahead and there's hardly a bend, never mind a bump that we can see in the road, when we are building up a right head of steam ourselves and going pretty smoothly and well, we are quite content to travel on our own course, usually without seeking the eye of God. Or maybe we do pray. We lift our eye towards heaven. We shoot up a little petition, supplication. But we have already settled on our own plans. We pray, but we have already determined that we are going to do it our way. And when we come to God, we are simply looking for endorsement, a rubber stamping of our desires, a blessing to be pronounced on what we have schemed, a statement of his amen upon our plan. In short, we try to lead God with us in our way, instead of asking him to lead us in his way. And this is the root to disaster, and it's the utmost folly. Maybe this is our current course. What we're doing right now. Is there something in our life this morning that we're just not willing to submit to the Lord's leading? One sure fact, it's always much easier to discuss and debate the will of God and the leading of God rather than actually do it. Many years ago, a horse drawing a cartload of coal stuck in a rut. A crowd of spectators, as they do, quickly gathered around. And they were all full of advice. Lay on the whip, take him by the head, tie a cloth over his eyes, blow into his right ear. Somebody says, no, blow into his left ear. Two sailors came on the scene. One of them called out, hey mates, there's a craft on the reef. Over with her then. Both of them grabbed a wheel of that cart, each lifted it up. The driver then flipped for that horse to move forward, and away went that load, as sweetly as you please. The sailors were the only two out of the whole crowd who didn't stand around to debate what the best course of action might be. They stretched forward and did what had to be done. It is wisdom on our part not to sit around endlessly discussing what the will of God might or might not be, but to rise and do the will of God so far as we know it to be. Let us be willing to be led, whatever the cost, to cry out with David here, lead me. And not just at the beginning, but just round a corner or two. And then we see a straight and we imagine, freewheeling. Not just to navigate a few hills and humps on the road, but all the way. Then we can sing with Miss Crosby, when my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song, through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Lead me. Lead me. It's a simple request. But notice the place to which the psalmist wanted to be led. Lead me to the rock, he exclaims in Psalm 61 and 2. And that speaks in the second place about a safe retreat. What or who is this rock? Well, I rather imagine everyone in the meeting today would answer that question readily, without a moment's hesitation. Christ Jesus. He's the rock. And the word of God certainly supports that assessment. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Matthew 16 to verse 18, on this rock I will build my church. And that's not Peter, he's just a little rolling pebble. Jesus is the mighty rock, the headland. In other words, it is described here, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the language of the hymn writer, we sang his words this morning, the Lord's our rock. In him we hide, sheltered in the time of storm, secure. Whatever ill betide, a sheltered in the time of storm. Jesus is a rock in a weary land. So lead me to the rock then means lead me to Christ, because he only is our rock. What kind of rock is he? Better put, what kind of rock did David esteem him to be? Well, he would answer that question by referring us to what he wrote in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 47, where he said, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Jesus Christ is the rock of salvation. The idea that's brought before us here is that of a shipwrecked, drowning sailor, thumped by the waves of the sea, all but overcome by its strength, and he's struggling for his life. But what does he see as he's just about to sink under the dark waters? He sees a rock jutting up out of the mighty waves, and he feels at once that if only he could make it to that rock, he would be saved. A rock of salvation it would be for him. And is this not what the Lord Jesus Christ was to us in the day of our salvation? In the middle of Satan's snarls and slavery, in the centre of the thundering tones of a holy God whose law had been shattered by our sin, who threatened to slay us, this grand and glorious rock appeared. And as he came forward and lifted us up onto the firm ground of his person and his work, he proved the truth of his Father's promise, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In that hour, he saved us from the penalty of sin. Today, despite the devil's temptations and accusations, he saves us from the practice of sin. And one day soon, from the presence of sin, he will save us. when he returns to this world again. And that's why Paul wrote in Hebrews 9 in the verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He is the rock of salvation. He is also the rock of strength. David declares in another Psalm, Psalm 62 in the verse 7, we read those words this morning, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." Now when we look at a rock or a headland or a mountain, it conjures up the impression of strength. And to the people in David's day, nothing was stronger than their rocks. They had been with them for centuries. They looked as if they would be remaining there for many more. And on occasions, those wild and heavy billows would blast against them, and it looked as though they would topple from their bases, but they didn't. At other times, the waves would batter against them as if they were going to tear them to pieces, but motionless. In the center of the wind and the waves, without the loss of its shape, the rock stands. Silent, majestic, immovable, the same in storm as in calm. Jesus is like this. He's our rock of unchanging strength. You remember the record of how he exclaimed in Matthew 28 and 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that power is still good today, for he is Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Do you need more patience in suffering? Run to the rock. Do you need extra power for that task that God has set you to do? Resort to this rock. Go again and again and again. Christ Jesus is our rock of strength. But more than that, he's a rock of security. Psalm 94 and 22 tells us, "But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge." A little sparrow, chased by a hawk, flew into the lap of a man who was seated in the woods, and quickly wrapping his coat around this panting, trembling little fugitive, he said to that little bird, "I'll not give you up. I'll not give you over to your enemy, because you fled to me for refuge." This is exactly what Jesus does for us. And how many times he has been pressed upon to do it. How oft, the hymn writer wrote, in the conflict, "When pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often, when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thy rock of my soul." There we are secure. For hidden in the cleft of the rock in Jesus, the contest is no longer between ourselves and Satan, but between Christ and him. And unless the devil can vanquish our almighty Lord, we are secure. So this cry, "Lead me to the rock," then means guide me to the place of salvation, of strength and of security. For Jesus is all these to his people. What a Christ we have. There is none like him. A simple request. A safe retreat. The final thought that we're bringing out of Psalm 61 and 2, David leads us naturally to say it because he goes on and says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." So we have here a steady rise. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." This suggests help us. Our portion, we are weak and we are helpless of ourselves. But this rock, our Lord Jesus, he is higher than we are. Our help, it is drawn from above. Just again, as the psalm writes in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Our help is coming from above. Christ is greater than any problem you may have brought into this meeting this morning. Higher than all of the sins that seem as if they're going to swallow you up. Higher than all of your temptations. Higher than the ocean of guilt that is now swelling and opening its mouth to drown you. Higher than all the pointing fingers of accusation. Higher than the attacks of the wicked one. Higher even than the coldness of your own heart. He is the rock that is higher than all. Now the world comes along, taps her shoulder, offers us a bit of plastic assistance and temporary help. But here is real help. Help through which we are given confidence to shout in the terms of Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm, be thou our helper. Ever near, a shelter in the time of storm, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Get me to the place where genuine help is not an unobtainable luxury, but my guaranteed portion. By the same expression, the rock that is higher than I, holds out another thought. Points not only to help as our portion, but holiness as our pathway. To be led to the rock that is higher than I is to live a life that is on the rise, one that is drawing closer and closer to God, that is increasing in its level of experimental holiness. The Lord is always directing us higher and higher and higher into Christ, our rock. He leads us on to be more like Him, and so He guides us along a holy path, and as we rise, He opens out to us more and more, and the more we learn of Him, the more we live with Him, the greater our love to Him becomes, and our desire to please Him. So far, far above us, this rock, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. This rock is ever rising, higher than the Matterhorn, higher than Kilimanjaro, higher. And we'll get to the big mountains now, K2 or Everest. He is the rock that is higher than I. A number of Scottish ministers spent a wonderful summer day at Luss on the shores of Loch Lomond. They decided, we'd like a panoramic view here of the entire landscape, bring in the whole sweep of the placid water, the little islets that we can see a little off here, and the ripples coming up against them. And so they climbed up to what appeared to be the highest ledge or ridge on a hill, only to discover when they got there a second ridge. And when they'd scaled that, yet another higher ridge came into view. One of them said, "You know, if we put in the extra effort here, if we climb this ridge, there's bound to be another section of mountain yet to climb." The man or woman who's been guided by the eye of God always spots another height of communion with God above the one in which he or she stands. And by prayer or devotion, they climb to that one, and they find another one, and they climb to that one, and they find yet another one. And even when they stand on it, and they breathe in the purer air, they realize we are still far below the summit. There is more blessing to be enjoyed. This is the type of life our Lord has called us to, ascending, building, climbing. It steadily rises. There is always more to follow, and there is no end to that more. Because climb higher as we may, rise as high as we can, be led onwards and upwards as we are, our glad testimony about Jesus forever will be, He's higher than I, higher than I. Lead me to Him. One further thought that we can see in this sentence, I'm sure there are many more, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Heaven here is our possession. God does not stop leading us in this life. As a rock, He will forever endure. The margin of Isaiah 26:4 describes Him as the rock of ages. He will continue giving us guidance. Psalm 48:14, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death, and after death He will keep on leading us into heaven itself. A whole eternity of His leading is yet to appear before our eyes. We get a little glimpse into heaven in Revelation chapter 7. And we're told about what is happening there and what the people are doing who are ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And the hymn writer is taken hold of that. And he has written, "And when with the ransomed of Jesus my head from fountain to fountain, I then shall be led, I'll fall at His feet and His mercy adore and sing of the blood of the cross evermore." This rock, now I'm in heaven, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Guide me to glory. In the light of what we've considered this morning,
Let this day be a day of praise. Write hallelujah even over our trials. Certainly write it over our blessings. Write it along our path. Write it even on our tombstone, for a loud and a ringing hallelujah will accompany our rising when Jesus comes to be forever with Him. We can raise a praise the Lord for a life unerringly guided. For a simple request, lead me. A safe retreat to the rock. A steady rise that is higher, higher than I. For a life that is rising higher and higher into our great rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I.